That is just wonderful to see what God is doing in Sean's life and what he has done. And it's great to know that we are part of that. That I know he looks at this church as his home church, and just a time where his formative years were spent. And it's just wonderful to see how God has led him and directed him. And I hope that you'll keep Sean in your prayers, keep that snowboard ministry in your prayers, and that Cavendish Baptist Church, and just keep Sean in your prayers, if you would. If you take your Bibles, and I hope you have an outline. They were on the back table when you came in. If not, there's a few more here on the front seat there if you need one. Philip preached last Sunday and did a great job. We get together on Tuesday mornings and talk about the sermon and critique it, and then talk about the next week coming up and whoever's going to preach that. And one of the first things we said, everybody was very complimentary of Philip's treatment, and I certainly agree with that. One thing that was said almost immediately was, we just barely touched the surface on this topic of what the Bible says about sexuality and relationships in that avenue, and just felt like, certainly in the chaos of our world, that this subject deserves some more treatment, and I will try to do that this morning. If you would stand for a moment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me start reading in verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. And if you would jump over to chapter 5, verse 23 and 24 in 1 Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation of yourself. Our condition that is lost and sinful, how we can be redeemed, who we are in Christ, and how we are to live in this broken world that we live in. Thank you, Jesus, Father, Spirit. You created sexuality. This was your idea. It didn't come from Hollywood. Needless to say, it's been horribly misused and broken and shattered. And we look to your word to see your guidelines, your boundaries, your plan. You are the creator, and you have created us, and you know what is best. I ask in Jesus' name that you would anoint these lips of clay, that your Holy Spirit would flow through me, that you would guide us, that you would ground us in your word, and that we could walk that out in this world which is so twisted. We need you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your endless love. We thank you for Calvary. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for your spirit that's here with us. We will hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I share Sean's appreciation for New England. Upstate New York, I believe, fits under the moniker of New England. And when I first went there after seminary in the fall of 1988, I was amazed at the leaves and the beauty. I was in upstate New York, about 4 hours northwest of New York City. Went to seminary right next to New York City. Lisa and I met there. And I went there and went to a little church, probably the same size as Sean's church. Had about 20 people in it, and was just had a wonderful experience. The leaves were beautiful, the people were wonderful, and they were very patient, Sean, with a lot of bad sermons. So hang in there. They listened, and I remember, I've told you the story before of the first time on a Sunday morning, I looked out and the morning sun was coming in this side of the building, and an old gentleman was sitting over there, and I looked out and I was going through the book of Mark, and I looked out and his head was nodding down like this. And I could feel myself starting to laugh. Of course, I didn't say a word. I just kept on going, but I thought, you know, I knew this sermon needed another joke or two. But learning to communicate the scriptures and keep it clear and convey what God has given to us in his word is a lifelong task, and one that does take a lot of work. One of the things I don't think I was prepared for when I first became a pastor was the level of brokenness in people's lives. I remember meeting with a lady one time, and she had gone to a bar, and someone had put some pill in her drink, and she became disoriented, and she was later raped that night. And I remember meeting with people that had been sexually abused, and I was just totally, I guess I was naive about the brokenness and the tragedy in our world. But as I began to hear those stories and began to get to know people and talk with people and visit people and in hospitals and in their homes and in restaurants and in jails and whatnot, I began to just feel this weight of heaviness like, wow, Lord, our world is a broken place. And being a pastor and being sensitive and having a shepherding gift, the heaviness of that rested on me a lot as I talked with people and shared with people in many different situations. And I became convinced the gospel of Jesus Christ has to have an answer for this. It's got to be in the cross. It's got to be in who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross. And I can remember going to the book of Isaiah and where it said, on the cross he carries our sins and our sorrows. And I began to break that down and study that in my own journey of healing in my own life. And I also began to share it with others and went to a lot of conferences and read a lot of books and began to talk about this. Because you know what I have found? We come to church and we don't really address what's really going on. As Billy Graham's daughter said in one of her books, there's a heartache in every pew. And she goes through that whole book and says, we sing songs, we read the Bible, we go home, but what we've really been through in our lives, I think it was Chrissy there that mentioned that she's really into healing. And obviously, that's a huge issue for me and for our church and for our valley, because we want Scott Valley to be a healing place where we don't listen to sermons and sing songs and go home, but we say, this is what's going on in my life. This is what my journey has been. What does the gospel say about this? Can the presence of God and the power of God and the truth of God actually touch this issue, this part of my journey? Told you before, we had a healing team in our church back there, and we met with a lady one day, and she told me how she had been sexually abused. And I sat there, and I listened, and I was just like, wow. And Lorraine Hughes, an elderly woman, sat with me, and we talked for, I think, 3 or 4 times we met over the next couple of months. And at one point, I felt like the Lord directed me to say, you know what? This is horrible what you've been through. It's extremely shattering and breaking in your life. But I feel like God wants you to know you have to forgive the people that did this to you. And there was an explosion of emotion. And I kind of leaned back like, woo, I really stepped in it this time. But what happens when people have gone through something like that is the thought of forgiveness is antithetical to the brokenness and the pain that they're feeling inside. If I forgive, is justice going to be served? Is this going to be addressed? And we worked through that for the next couple of months. She later went to another church, got involved there in a counseling situation with another person, and continued that journey. And 10 years later, maybe it was 8 years later, she came to our house and she said, thank you. Thank you for saying that. She's a different person. Changed life. Not perfect, but moved forward on a journey of healing that Jesus authored, that Jesus did, and that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, when we look at this issue, and I've entitled this, and I stole Philip's title because I couldn't really improve upon it, The Whole Picture of Sex, Part 2. Now, why is that that phrase, the whole picture, important? It's important because the media and Hollywood and the music industry and all these places only give you a teeny little picture of this radioactive subject. Okay? They paint it as weekend entertainment, just what normal people do, affairs, sexual dysfunction, all this kind of stuff. I remember a politician was interviewed years ago, and they asked one of his staffers, they said, well, what's so-and-so doing this weekend? And his response was, what bachelors do on the weekend? I thought, it doesn't sound too good. But this is what the world considers normal, okay? And this is where our culture has come to, and Jesus said this would happen. He said before his return that people would call wrong right and call right wrong, okay? And what God had intended for this subject and for this relationship between a man and a woman would be horribly disfigured and shattered and broken. And we see that in our world. Now, the church hasn't always done a good job of addressing this subject. In fact, is pretty poor because we're not comfortable talking about it. I remember talking to an old saint one time years ago that I loved dearly, and I said to him, when should you talk to your children about sex? And he said, they'll figure it out. And I thought later, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. So somewhere between the older generation, and I'm sorry, older folks that don't ever want to talk about it, and the younger generation that maybe want to talk about it all the time, we can find a place of biblical discretion, information, what God has said about this, and know that God created this subject, God created this intimate relationship between a man and a woman, and it's a good thing. It's his idea. Hollywood didn't come up with it. Playboy magazine didn't come up with this. This was the idea of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine generations past, before creation happened, and the Father said to the Son, I think we're going to make a man look like this. And the Son said to the Father, well, maybe we'll make a woman look like this. And the Holy Spirit chimed in and said, that sounds like a good idea. This was God's idea. And we can read the Bible, and we can be rooted in its foundational truths about marriage and relationships between a man and a woman and sexuality, and we can convey that to this broken, shattered world that, quote, since the sexual revolution, has absolutely destroyed this whole thing. And there is human wreckage 10 feet deep all across the earth and landscape of people that have believed a lie from Satan about this subject. Remember the verse in Genesis chapter 3? Did God really say that? And Eve should have dug in her heels, and Adam should have dug in her heels and said, yes, this is what God said. And I will not compromise his revealed truth. And that's what we have to do, and that's what our young people have to do as we live in a sordid and perverted and twisted culture. Look at your outline there, if you would. To understand this subject, we have to start with what God's creation says. And I'd like you to keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and go to the book of Genesis and see what it says. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27. Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now that answers a lot of questions on this subject right out of the gate. I typed into my computer this week, how many different sexual orientations are there? And depending upon the list, it could be anywhere between 20 and 50. Okay? Because our society has gone so crazy off the skids in a society that's not rooted in biblical truth. Okay, we're getting all kinds of crazy ideas about sexuality. The whole LGBT community, to me, is becoming militant and forceful in public education and textbooks, and it's a tragedy, okay? Now, I'm not asking you to go out here and get militant about this and fight back, breathing fire about this. Most of the time, people in those kind of situations, they are living out of their brokenness. They are living out of their brokenness. And in my experience as a pastor for 25 years, when people have come to me with issues of, shall we say, gender confusion, okay, to use that modern term, that have struggled in these areas, I have sat with them, listened to them, talked with them, wept with them through stories of abuse and father wounds and rejection and that kind of thing. I have listened, I have empathized, I've prayed with them, I pointed them to the scriptures, but then at some point, I've had to say, I hear what you're saying, but this is what the Bible says. God created male and female, and you have to take them back to the truth. And you do that in a loving sense, in a pastoral sense, and taking them to Isaiah 53, on the cross he carried our sins and our sorrows, which is emotional pain and the devastation from years of abuse, from years of immorality, whatever. You bring it to that and say, this is what God's plan is for that. Was watching the Mike Huckabee show last night and was delighted to hear that Barry Zito was one of the guests. Remember Barry Zito? Baseball fan. I only saw two hands. What's with the rest of you? Barry Zito won two World Series pitching for the Oakland A's and as well as the San Francisco Giants. Okay? Signed a 7-year contract for $126 million at one point. And Huckabee told him, because he had just come out with a book called Curveball, he said, well, why this book? And he said, well, you know what? I was on top of the world with $126 million coming to me, okay? And then I got to the point where I was so disillusioned with all this stuff and all that I had, and I realized that I was totally empty inside. World Series rings and championships and $126 million, and I was still empty. And I was driving fast cars and running around with beautiful women, and I looked in the mirror, and I was totally empty. Okay, and then finally, he was benched from the World Series in that right at the end of his career and was absolutely furious because he was known to have the best curveball in all of baseball. He later retired and he realized that he had to find something to found his life on. By that time, he'd married a young lady and she was a Christian and she gave him a Bible and he said, I read the Bible and I had never heard this before. Never. He said, I gave my life to Christ, and I have a foundation for my life. And I realized that that life that the world advocated and that my huge contract could fund was not satisfying, and I was professionally at the top of my game, but I was empty inside. He loves music and now lives in Nashville, is married, has two little boys, and he said, I want my boys to know the truth and to not do what I did. Folks, this is out there. These things are out there. And that's why we want to have a whole picture of sexuality and what the Bible says. Because the world gives this much of the equation. And it's all fun and games, and it's the fast life, and it's the nightlife, and it's have what you want, and all these kind of things. And that will destroy your life. And as I said, I've said it again, since the sexual revolution, this has been bought hook, line, and sinker. And the landscape of America and the world is littered with human wreckage. And don't ever look it down at somebody when they tell you some sordid story and act like you're better than them. Don't ever look down at somebody and look that tells you some sordid story like you're better than them. Okay, because you know what? We've all sinned. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you read the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 6, you know what Jesus does? He says, lust is the same as adultery, and anger is the same as murder. Lust is the same as adultery, and anger is the same as murder. So the transformation of the human heart that the gospel provides is everything. It's a totality of the person, okay? And it all needs to be addressed as he changes us and makes us more like Jesus. I like the connection that Philip made last week with the issue of holiness and wholeness. We had a long debate about that Tuesday morning, and I won't go through all of that. But I think as we discuss that issue, God is holy, we are not. The cross makes us righteous. We are born again, we encounter Jesus, and then we begin this process of change. And the wholeness issue, wholeness, is this ongoing path of transformation. I was listening to a woman on the radio the other day. I don't know if it was Dobson or Focus on the Family or what, but she had been through some horrible things in her past. And they concluded the interview and they said, how have you gotten through all of this and been able to move forward? She said, it's been a lot of work. It's been a lot of counseling. It's been a lot of looking at the issue, okay? Now, maybe the word counseling to you is a bad word or an unnecessary word. I don't know. But you know what, folks? If you want to grow in your Christian life, you got to look at the issue and see it for what it is. And in a trusted community, bring it into the light of day and say, what does Jesus have to say about this? How can I grow past this addiction? How can I grow past this abuse? How can I grow past this PTSD? My friend Terry Ward in Ohio addresses this a lot with servicemen who've been through horrible situations and combat situations and have recurring nightmares of what they've seen. The Holy Spirit can come into that and bring a transformation in the human heart. It's the same with any kind of sin. Satan has one plan for your life. He wants to destroy your life. And he says again and again, and again and again. Did God really say that? Never forget the old story of W.C. Fields, famous entertainer from the 20s, was famous for his love of drink and womanizing and whatnot, and was in some of the early movies that came out. He was in a hotel room one time, and he was sitting there, and he'd pulled out a Bible, I presume a Gideon Bible, from one of the drawers and was looking at it. Well, there was a hotel attendant there and thought that W.C. had checked out and was gone, and he burst open the door, okay, and there was W.C. looking at a Bible, which was very uncharacteristic, as you might imagine, for him. He quickly closed the Bible and set it over back in the drawer, and the person looked at him and said, what are you doing? And W.C. said, I'm just looking for some loopholes. You know what? There's no loopholes. What's here is here. And because God is our creator and we are part of his creation and he has created us, he knows what is best for us. Look back in the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We listed there, created in God's image. The second blank on your line there, humans have the capacity for relationship with God. The word image is an extensive Hebrew study, and I've seen many of the pages and pages and pages that have been done on this Hebrew word that comes to us as the word image. And the capsulization of that is, I understand it, because people say, well, what does it mean that we're created in God's image? What it means primarily is that we have the capacity to have a relationship with God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes said that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. And what that means is there's something eternal in us, and I believe often will people say, there's got to be something more to life than this. Where did this all come from? What's life about? Why am I here? Why am I hopeless? Why do I have no meaning to my life? Why am I a multimillionaire and my life is still empty? Because you are created in the image of God, and you try to fill that God-shaped vacuum with something else, it will never satisfy you. Never. So when we come to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're convicted of our sins, we come to repentance, with salvation, we're born again, we know our Creator, and then we grow in this relationship of knowing Him and knowing what's best for our lives. Okay? We're created in the image of God. I listed on that first blank there, Psalms 139. I'll let you read that on your own, okay? But it talks, and I would especially emphasize Psalms 139, verses 13 to 16. God saw you in your mother's womb. God created you a male or a female. He knows you. He knows how you best work. Just if you had a product and you didn't know how it worked, you would call the manufacturer. If life is not working, talk to the manufacturer and get the instruction manual. This is what this book is about. How do we live life? What are we here for? What's life about? God's, what's your directive and your boundaries about sexuality, about relationships, about marriage, about whatever the case may be? The next line in your outline, God created male and female. Okay? This was God's idea. Our world's got lots of different ideas about that, but it's not rooted in Scripture. And it leads to heartache. The next line there, the Creator knows what is best for the creation. The Creator knows what is best for the creation. Would you keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians and go to the book of Romans? We had a great discussion in Sunday school the other day. Buzz was teaching and doing a great job with this section. Tim teaches, and it's really good to just see. I love the book of Romans. I remember sitting in a Sunday school class years ago. I think I was in 9th or 10th grade, and Lynn Ryan was going through the book of Romans, and I was like, wow, this book's got everything in it. I just love the comprehensive view of humanity, our lostness, our salvation, and it's just clear there, line after line, this is the way God's called us to live. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Look in Romans chapter 1 and see what it says in verse 24. Therefore, okay, these are people that reject God. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. I think that's such a powerful line. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Scott Peck, that noted psychologist from the East Coast years ago, came out with a book called The People of the Lie. And he did this social assessment of our whole society of where again and again and again people have taken truths that people know are true, and they've exchanged it for a lie, and they believe the lie. And he's a psychotherapist and meets with people all the time. And at one juncture in their life, they decided, you know what? This is okay. Destructive behavior. It's okay. And then they come to see this therapist, and they say, well, my life is a mess. My relationships are a disaster. My marriage is a mess. My wife left me, on and on. They took God's truth and said, you know what, it's going to be okay. You know, don't be fussy. You know, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. And they exchanged that for their lie, which basically agrees with their own inordinate appetites. Okay? The people of the lie. And this is what he describes there. Folks, I don't want us to become self-righteous about this or looking at this broken world like, oh, you people are a mess. You know what, folks? You may not like to know this, but in one way or another, We're all a mess. Welcome to the Christian life. Welcome to the beauty of the grace of God. Welcome to the beauty of Calvary, and that Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is how you can look at this issue, whatever it is, come to Jesus, be transformed, be born again, and know that the God of the universe says, I love you just the way you are. But as Rick Warren said in 40 Days of Purpose, but I loved you too much to leave you there. So let's start nudging in this way. Christ-likeness, transformation of character, setting aside those foolish things, those addictive things, and becoming to the plan and the purpose that I have for your life. And I want us to communicate that in this broken world in a loving and a gracious way. Can you say amen? Amen. Let's communicate this in a loving, gracious way. Now, the world, unfortunately, and sometimes I'm sure it's been justified, has done what Dana Carvey did on a Saturday night and came up with this caricature of the church lady. Okay, remember Dana Carvey, the church lady? Horrible, tragic caricature of what a Christian is or what a church lady would be or whatever. Okay? And it's this self-righteous prude, okay, that condemns people and criticizes people, and that's the way the world has characterized us. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like a church lady. I want to love people. Whatever they've been through, whatever their journey is, whatever they've seen, whatever they've done, however they've been hurt, however they've hurt other people. You know what? This is what Jesus says. This is how we can find transformation. This is how we can find a positive and a wholesome life in Christ. Go back to Thessalonians, if you would, and look again at your outline. The Creator knows what is best for the creation. Okay, and I just write Genesis 3:3 next to that one, a famous line we've used often throughout this. Did God really say that? Okay, and you will see that everywhere in our world, people thinking that they have a better idea than what God said. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a old-fashioned word that comes up in this text that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense because it's not really used in our world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. What does the word sanctification mean? I have two blanks there next to that. Sanctification is set apart. If I had more space, I would say set apart unto God, okay? Which is what sanctification is. When I come to Christ, God has a purpose for my life to follow Jesus, to know him. The Westminster Confession of Faith said that the purpose of human beings is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. I was talking with the fellows, and we were talking about the issue of pornography at one point and how crucial it is that this doesn't become a foothold and a stronghold in lives of men. Unfortunately, the research is showing us that even amongst churchmen, church fellows, 7 out of 10 struggle with this issue of pornography. And it's a hard subject to talk about. It's full of shame. It's full of secrecy. Nobody wants to talk about it. And I am so blessed in my own life that at critical junctures in my life, God brought men into my life to disciple me and to mentor me in this area. And to have environments where you could talk about this in a shame-free way. Satan loves shame, and he loves it when secrets become silent and unaddressed. And the problem grows worse. And the environments that I've found, we've been able to talk about this and address it and say, you know what, let's bring it into the light. Let's talk about it. How can we as men walk in sexual purity? So that's so crucial that we look at that and say, what has God said for us and what is his plan? So this issue here, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. So we have sanctification set apart unto God. And then the second blank there is the issue of cleanse. Okay? That leads us to the issue of purity, wholeness, cleansing. Sin destroys, sin defiles. The scripture in Hebrews is important that Philip addressed last week. May the marriage bed be undefiled. God's plan for that relationship, husband and wife, in the marriage bed and that relationship there is a holy thing that God designed. And Satan wants to defile it. Satan wants to say, did God really say that? Okay? I have a favorite book that I enjoy reading segments of it by David Halberstam. And he's written the books, on the Korean War, on World War II, and many other different subjects. But he has a book called The 50s. I've probably mentioned it before, but he looks at this whole era in America, the 50s, and kind of the Leave It to Beaver image that comes from that whole era. That things were innocent, that things were, wonderful, that there was picket fences, that, those vets came back and, worked and everything was nice in America. Well, David Halberstam goes underneath the surface of that and shows that there's a whole lot of other things going on at that time, okay? And one of the things was he has a section on the founder of Playboy magazine. No pictures, relax, but talks about Hugh Hefner. And you know they said in one interview that that Hugh Hefner said that his goal was to liberate the American male and that he was going to publish this magazine that would do that. Do you know what? Man's idea of liberation is bondage. And Playboy magazine became a whole pornography industry, which is now on the internet, which is literally poisoning people's minds and imaginations of God's idea of sexuality. Heard an interview last summer on Focus on the Family, and they were doing a segment on this issue of pornography, and pornographers are targeting 10-year-old boys with their material. And now with the accessibility of a cell phone, I have a sister in Austin, Texas, has three more small boys, and every day they come home from the public school, and she says, did anybody show you any pictures of naked women on your phone? Okay? Because this is the world that we live in. And they said in that interview that those kind of pornographic images in the minds of a teenage boy is like trying to put too much voltage through a teeny little circuit. And literally fries the pathways of the brain so that when they become adults and they get married, they can't even enjoy what God has intended for a normal sexual marriage relationship. Isn't Satan a horrible destroyer of people's lives? Folks in the church, we've been silent about this. We've been afraid to talk about it, whatever. And we have to be a place where we can talk about these things because Scott Valley is a healing place. And you can't find healing unless you see what the condition is. A doctor can't cure cancer unless he has a cancer cell on a microscope slide and say you've got cancer. You can't take care of a cold unless you know what the germ is. Okay, so we can talk about this and help people find wholeness and healing in Christ. So sanctification, what is that? We see it in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We see it in chapter 5. Okay, old-fashioned word, but set apart and cleansed. And this is what God wants to do in our lives. Positional sanctification. There's three components of what sanctification is. Okay, positional sanctification, a secure place in Christ. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. Whatever you've been through in your life, whatever your circumstances is, whatever your past, okay, and all the devastation of sin and dysfunctional behavior, when you say, Jesus, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart, you are instantaneously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, born again, and you are instantaneously put in a justified, secure, safe place before an almighty God. I think God is quicker to forgive us than we are to forgive ourselves. Amen? Anybody ever replay something from the past and have this wave of regret? Like, why did I do that? You clench your teeth and you condemn yourself and call yourself names and whatever. Do you know what? You're being worse on yourself than the God of the universe is. Because the cross forgave it. The just shall live by faith. You put your faith in Christ, you're justified, you're clean. And Jesus said, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Okay, we have this real behavioral list orientation to the Christian life that if you had a bad day and you did something stupid, God's mad at me. That's not true. That's not true. You're in a secure place in Christ. Okay? And you're justified, and that's what we call this position or this place. Read Ephesians 1 on your own this afternoon. Some 10, 12 times it says in Christ. That's relational joining with Jesus himself. Paul said the miracle of the Christian life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? So important to remember that, especially in this subject. When I meet with young men and talk about sexual immorality and pornography and whatnot, I am quick to say constantly, God loves you, I love you. Now what are we going to do to deal with this? I love you, God loves you. The God of the universe says you're mine, okay? He's not hanging you over the pit of hell saying you're a loser, you did it again. No, it's not the way God works. God loves you. You're secure in Christ. Now, what are we going to do to have a walk that mirrors that holiness and that right relationship with God? And you'll see this all throughout the epistles. The first half of the epistles, who I am in Christ, my secure position in Christ. I'm deeply loved by God. Now, here's how we're going to walk it out in this broken world. Progressive sanctification, the next one there. Okay, so you're secure in Christ, you're safe in Christ, you're loved in Christ. He says you're my son, you're adopted in his family. And now, how are we going to walk it out? Okay, two words, I only gave you one blank, but you could use these two words. Your daily experience of obedience. Your daily experience, or you could put the word choice. Okay, after you come to Christ, that's when the tough stuff begins. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay? Many times when we come to Christ, we're so broken and shattered by the world. That's the most glorious, incredible thing we could ever hear. Jesus loves me. I'll never forget Roger Williams many years ago speaking up here on the prodigal son. And he was, of course, the director at Mount Hermon in the Bay Area. And he said that he met with this retired NFL football player for a long time. Huge 300-pound man, retired from the NFL, but he came to Christ. Beautiful picture. And he said he would come and he would sit in front of Roger and reflect on his life and on the Christian life and all the terrible stuff that he'd done. And he would just sit there and weep at the wonder of the love of God. Folks, God loves us. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever you're struggling with now, God's love never fails. Folks, we need a revelation of a Father in heaven who says, I love you. God's grace leads us to repentance. And when you see the wonder of grace, when you see the wonder of Calvary, when you see the wonder of his love, it will change your life. I made this point referring to points an encounter with the Holy Spirit, okay, and involved with this pornography issue. I said, you know what? When you have an encounter with the Holy Spirit, that's more wonderful than any experience out in the world. And I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. I want to experience the Holy Spirit. I want to walk close to the Holy Spirit. I want to feel his love. I want to know his presence. And if I'm in an environment or something comes on TV that's not good, I keep the clicker close and I hit that button quick. Because you know what? Encountering the Holy Spirit and knowing his presence and walking with him and having his comforting presence is way more wonderful than anything the world has to offer. Look back at your outline again there. Progressive sanctification, your daily experience or choice of obedience. And number three, write the word ultimate there. Ultimate sanctification or glorification. You see, God has your whole life in his hands. The Holy Spirit drew you to salvation. If you're not saved yet, the Holy Spirit's speaking to you now, wanting to draw you to salvation. When you get saved, you're set in a secure place in Christ as his son. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. After that, then you begin to walk that out in your daily experience. Okay? Lots of failures, lots of ups and downs, lots of things that don't go. But it's a growing experience and so crucial to do that in a discipleship relationship of community with others so you can share. Why did my brothers in seminary say, how are things with your soul? And you could say, you know, it really stinks. And nobody's shocked by anything. Welcome to life. As Chuck Swindoll said in that book he wrote many years ago, 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. Okay, that's the Christian life. You make a little progress, you slip a little. You make a little progress, but Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in us will carry it out in completion till the day of Christ. And it says that there at the end of Philippians of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. About sanctification in verse 24. The one who's called you is faithful and he will do it. Many times we think the Christian life is trying harder. Grit my teeth. Oh, I'm not going to come home and kick the cat today. I'm not going to yell at my wife. Oh, I failed again. Whatever it is, we think that the Christian life is trying harder. The Christian life is falling in love with Jesus and surrendering to him. He does the transformation. He does the work. I bring my life into alignment with him and say, Lord, I failed in this area, whatever it is, but you love me unconditionally. Okay? And I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to love Jesus, and I'm going to surrender to you because I want to walk with you today. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. You just surrender. Say, Jesus, I want to follow you today. And if you do that in a group of ladies in a small group or guys in a small group, you can talk about that. And when you're condemning yourself and beating yourself up and walling you in shame, and I've said this many times to people, you know what? You're being more hard on yourself than God is. The God of the universe is saying, you're mine and I love you. Yes, you blew it, but the cross is enough. Stand up, dust yourself off, keep walking forward, and thanking that the God of the universe says in his word, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Look back at your outline. So there's three issues here on sanctification. One, being in a secure place, our position in Christ. Next is how we walk it out. And the third one there is that, you know what? When this whole world's over, we're going to heaven. This is amazing. There was a movie that came out on the Apostle Paul 2 or 3 years ago. Jim Caviezel played the Apostle Paul. And Luke and the Apostle Paul were behind Roman bars in Rome. And at that time, they took Christians and they threw them to the lions. And in one segment in the movie, Luke looks at Paul and they're both expecting to either get their heads chopped off or thrown to the lions. And Luke says, hey, this is a bad situation. But you know what? The moment we breathe our last, we're going to see Jesus. And it's going to be so amazing that this is not going to mean anything at all. Paul nods and says, yeah, that's right. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. What you're going through in this life is a light and momentary affliction. Jesus is enough. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. I'm 60 years old, and I look in the mirror and I say, how did that happen? In not very long, I'm going to be out of here. I've lived more than I'm going to live in the future. And the older I get, heaven is looking better all the time. I want to see Jesus. And I want to say thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for loving me with all my frailties, for making yourself real to me by your Holy Spirit, for taking depression and healing it, for taking anxiety, for taking fear, for making your manifest presence realized and existential and present in my life. The God of the universe has my life in his hands. And in this broken, lost world, we can communicate what the Bible says about Jesus and the wholeness that there is for us in Christ. Look at that last section there. Turn to the book of Proverbs. I was in seminary, and one of my classmates from seminary was preaching at a church in Pennsylvania, and we visited the church. It was a deer hunting season in Pennsylvania, and I think it was the third or fourth weekend in November, and I concur with Sean as concerned about the cold. The cold back there was absolutely bitter. It's about 10 degrees, and deer season will start next day, and I didn't have the best clothes, or I should have gone to Bill's garage and gotten some more stuff from Cabela's. But look at this, what it says here in Proverbs chapter 5. He preached out of this passage, and I was so embarrassed. I'm sure my face was seven shades of red. But Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving deer, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all their paths. I looked at that when my friend Joel Bubna was preaching, and I was like, does the Bible really say that? Yikes, how embarrassing. We can't talk about this in church. Folks, relationships and sexuality were God's idea. And God's saying, affairs are not fun. I read an article recently about a website, and on top of the website it says, is your life boring? Have an affair. And you can check out all these possibilities for someone to have an affair with. What a tragic misrepresentation of the beauty that God has given in sexuality. The Bible addresses it. It's right there in black and white. He's our creator, and he knows what's best for his creation. The world's definition of freedom and fun is bondage. Remember what Hugh Hefner said, the founder of Playboy magazine? My goal in this magazine is to liberate the American male. He thought that was fun. He thought that was cool. He thought that was going to be great for the American male. And the world's idea of fun is not fun. It's bondage. And those verses there are important. We don't have time to turn there, but look at Psalm 119 this afternoon. I'm always taken by the verses in 41, 48, where the psalmist says, I have sought your laws, therefore I walk about in freedom. Now, that strikes me as antithetical. But it's what the Bible says. The world thinks, cast off restraint, cast off God's laws, have a good time, and then you'll be free. The Bible says, adhere to God's laws, follow what he says, live life within God's boundaries for sexuality and money and anything else, and there's freedom living in those boundaries. And I guarantee you it's true. Remember what Barry Zito said? $126 million, seven-year contract, fast women, fast cars, and I was empty inside. And I read the Bible, and I'd never read it before. And I want my boys not to make the same mistakes that I made. Look at the last blank there at the bottom. Sex within God's boundaries is good. The last one there, God's blueprint for sexuality in marriage is healthy and good, but it requires a changed heart. I always chuckle when I sit down with young couples that want to get married, and we talk, and I say things like, what do you think of your husband to be, and what do you think of your wife to be, and they talk and whatever, and I want to say to them, you have no idea what this is really going to be like. And I can't really say that because it looks like I'm being an old booger, but I want to just say, after 27 years of marriage, I love my wife to death, but it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And I look at the guys and I say, would you read Ephesians for me where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what does that mean? It means I'm going to put this person's interest ahead of my own. And none of us realizes how selfish we are. None of us realizes how selfish we are. None of us realizes how selfish we are until we get married. Folks, it's the human condition. You might as well laugh about it. But if you don't learn to serve your wife, okay, you're going to kill each other. It's just the way it is. Okay, I'll never forget coming home with three little kids running around and looking at the house, and it'd be a complete disaster. And I'm sorry, but I looked at my wife and thought, what is your problem? What have you been doing all day? I didn't say it. I'm not that stupid. But I thought it, and that's stupid enough. And I began to realize when you walk in that door, you'd better just start helping to clean up the mess. And you know what I would do when I could feel the irritation in the air with a long day with three little kids? I would just go and open the fridge and door with some Windex and get down and start cleaning it. And there was this long, stony silence, and maybe after about 15 or 20 words, my wife would say something about how rough the day was with diapers and messes and little kids. Because serving first always makes things go better. The young men, remember that. Serve and plan on doing that. And marriage is not like they describe it in the movies. God's blueprint for sexuality and marriage is healthy and good, but it requires a changed heart. I've got one resource that I've put there at the bottom. I didn't put it at the bottom, but it's called Love and Respect by Emerson Exerix. We've shown this video series four or five times here at the church. And it is the absolute best treatment that I've ever seen on God's blueprint for marriage and sexuality and how he designed that, okay? And he builds it all on Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. Ladies, I'm going to say this. Take it easy on the criticism of your husbands. There is nothing that will deflate, dehumanize, just take the wind out of your husband's sails like criticism, okay? And I think the Holy Spirit knew that and maybe knew that women would have a tendency to do that, and that's why he puts there in Ephesians 5, wives, respect your husbands, okay? Must. Incredibly important point. Thank you, Lisa. I'm looking at the clock and getting worried because it's 11:45. We could talk about that for 10 hours, and I'm so glad you said that. Ladies, it doesn't say respect your husbands when they're respectable. It says ladies must respect their husbands. There is nothing that will destroy a marriage quicker than criticism from the wife to the husband. And there's nothing that will destroy a marriage quicker than sexual impurity, okay? And this is what we see in the scriptures, and this is God's blueprint for our lives in our marriage relationships. Craig, could you come? Would you say the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.